2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll commence reading at verse 12. But these, that is, these false teachers, are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Father, we just pause as we have completed our reading of your word, and we just pray that your spirit now will open our minds, open our eyes so that we may see, and open our ears so that we may hear the message that you've given us from your word. We thank you that it is inspired truth, that it is inherent, that it is the revelation that you have given us, that we may grow in godliness and in life. We just pray this morning that every word said and every thought will be to your glory and to your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I've been going through this epistle, as we've been working our way through these first couple chapters, as I've been doing my own studies, I have been reminded of a book that was required reading in university. Perhaps some here have read it. It's an ancient document, goes back to 5th century BC. Sun Tzu wrote what most are familiar with, called The Art of War. And I think in around that third, I think there's only 13 chapters, third chapter, he talks about the absolute necessity for an army, for a government, for a political system, to the importance of knowing themselves if they are to engage and be successful in any competition, feat, battle. But not only the importance of knowing yourself, but also knowing your enemy. And the absolute necessity to know your enemy to ensure a victory, or in any event of war or competition. And it is true. It is true. Businesses have used this philosophy to succeed. Teachers have used this philosophy. Political scientists have used this philosophy. Governments have used this way of thinking because it is particularly apt and accurate. It's essentially what we have here in this first chapter of 1 Peter. We are called, we are encouraged, we are exhorted as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to grow in our knowledge of Him and what we are in Christ. We are called and we are reminded that the divine power has been granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. We've been partakers of His divine nature, and so it is. And this is a common New Testament truth that we, as believers, really need to understand and know in order for us to grow what we are in Christ, who we are in Christ. And now as he moves into this second chapter in 2 Peter, he's shifting gears from knowledge about us, knowledge about what we and who we are in Christ, and now the attention is turned to those who he refers to as false teachers, the enemy. And we all know, we can reference Ephesians chapter 6, among other passages, the Christian life, in some aspects, is indeed, it's a battle. We are all engaged the moment through repentance, are converted and regenerated and become a child of God. We are engaged, whether you want to admit it or not, in a spiritual battle. And for us to be successful in spiritual battle, we need to know who we are. We need to know the resources that we have available to us and how to use them. But also, we need to understand the enemy. We need to understand who the enemy is and the tactics of the enemy. And that's really what we have in this second chapter of 2 Peter. The passage that we have before us this morning is quite long. I've divided into three sections. First three verses, false prophets, false teachers are declared from verses 1 to 3. Which really is verses 1 to 3, and we'll see this as we go through it. It really is a snapshot of the entire chapter. In fact, I almost debated whether or not really, if you've got a handle on, if we can exposit in the next half hour those first three verses, we've actually really covered the major thrust of this chapter. Because after he's finished with his introductory statements in those first three verses declaring false teachers, he then will just go on to kind of repeat and put more emphasis and give us more data and information regarding to what he has said in two different areas. One, from verses 4 all the way to 10, the fact that false teachers are doomed. False teachers are doomed. Their path of destruction has already been prepared. And then, finally, the last section from verse 10b down all the way to verse 22, the end of the chapter, he gives us quite a description of the false teachers. So that is how our text breaks down quite nicely into three sections: false teachers declared, false teachers doomed, and false teachers described. He begins in chapter 1 with making a very clear and accurate statement. And that is actually, just as an aside, grammatically, this is an interesting section of Scripture because this is whole section in chapter 2. That's exactly what it is. It's just a whole series of statements. There is no imperative. There is no command given to us to do anything. These are all statements. They are all statements of fact that we need to be aware of in our Christian walk, and specifically statements that have to do with false teachers. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. There were false prophets in the days of the Old Testament, and now, look what he says at the end of verse 1, there will also be false teachers among you. I think Bill addressed this in 1 Peter. We looked at suffering of these local churches that would come from without, from the outside, and now the focus changes significantly, and now the challenge that the local churches then and today are going to face are from within. We read the Lord's words that there will be days, there will be times when there will be wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. We are not immune to what is going to be talked about here. Perhaps we've even experienced some of this already. Perhaps you've been in churches and you know firsthand and have testimony of situations where you've had to deal with false teachers. That shouldn't be shocking to any of us, because there's the statement right there. It's not a condition. It's not something that might happen. It's emphatic. There will be false teachers among you. And these false teachers that will creep in among you, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. This is the thing about false teachers, and it's obvious, but I'm going to state it anyways. They're not wearing a name tag. They're not going to come into our local assembly and say, "Hi, my name's such and such, and I am here to promote false teaching." It doesn't work like that. These are going to be wolves disguised as sheep. In Acts 20, we see that false teachers will immediately be found amongst the leadership. They are going to come in and they're going to strategically and tactically want to place themselves within the leadership, a place where they can make decisions and have the most influence. That takes time. So they're not going to just be that recognizable right away. There isn't this big sign planted on their forehead, "Hi, I'm such and such. I'm here to teach you false truths." It's done secretly. It's done secretly, but their agenda is firm, and their agenda is determined, and they will bring in destructive heresies. Let's take a moment. The word had no negative connotations in the first century, as it does today. Heresies were simply an opinion. To choose, to select a different opinion. And so we're not going to go in and spend a great deal of time looking at the way this word has changed and what exactly, go in all sorts of detail. But what I do want to draw out at this point in time, so we're all on the same page, is what exactly are we warned with regards to heresy? Because I think that's extremely important. If we have someone come into this church that thinks that really it is better to remember the Lord once a month or once every 6 months, and wants to, is very interested knowing why we do it once a week, if we don't come to terms and agree with that, well, that's not heresy. That's not heresy. There is no direct commandment, imperative given in Scripture on the frequency of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. So if a local body decides to do it once a year, opposed to some other local assembly that does it once every 6 months, or like us, once every week, that's not going to be defined as heresy. Heresy either takes away or adds to clear biblical truths and teaching. So someone that comes in and says and wants to add to the gospel in regards and in the realms of works. Well, faith is important, but I truly believe that works must also be achieved. Well, that's a direct violation of clear biblical teaching, and to hold to that opinion, because that is what it is, an opinion cannot be validated or proven from Scripture, then that is heresy. And these heresies that either completely take away from clear biblical truths or add to biblical truths, they are, as it says here in verse 2, they are destructive. They are destructive. The example given here is, verse 1, the example given here as one of the heresies is denying the master who bought them. That verse is given to us as somewhat an illustration. It is not teaching that these false teachers are redeemed people. It's not saying that for one second. It's saying that these people coming in are claiming to be redeemed. They're claiming to be Christians, but they don't, they even deny the master that bought them. And this has been a heretical truth that has gone on for 2,000 years. People that pledge some sort of allegiance, individuals that will say, yep, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe him to be the Son of God and he is my Savior. But they deny him openly as master and Lord of their life. John MacArthur spent many years in his ministry debating this whole topic of what became known as Lordship salvation. It is not, it is simply not biblical to think that one is saved by simply praying a prayer, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart, and then living a lifestyle that is contrary to what the Bible teaches and claiming the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. And so that's one of the heresies. People in this time claiming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but denying him as Lord and Master. And then we read at the end of verse 1 that they will bring swift destruction upon themselves. And unfortunately, verse 2, their efforts are not completely in vain, because as shocking and surprising and as saddening it is to many of us here this morning, many, verse 2, will follow their sensuality. That's not to be interpreted from a sexual context. Sexuality simply means here without restraint, without any restraint. And there will be those that will follow. They'll like, their ears will be tickled. They will like the message being spoken. They'll like the opinion given of these false teachers, and they will, in fact, follow. These false teachers will have a following. And you just have to turn on the television on any given Sunday morning to see stadiums full of people sitting there, listening, following false teaching. People giving donations, $10, $20, $30, so they can receive a vial of healing holy water. That's what we're talking about here. That's exactly what we're talking about. And verse 3 tells us, though, that in their greed, they will exploit with false words, but be warned, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And this is the comfort we take from this passage, as discouraging as it is to have to deal, as damaging as it could be to a local assembly to be ravaged by false teachers and to have many leave. The assurance that we can take from God's word is that these false teachers will receive their condemnation. They will receive wrath and experience the justice of God. So that is the first three verses. As I said, it really quite succinctly wraps up all 22 verses. But now what we have left for us to consider is a breakdown from verses 4 to 10 that gives us a further illustration to the truth that false teachers are doomed by giving us three illustrations, three examples, and that's what we'll consider real quickly right now. So he's going to say, this is going to be tough. This isn't going to be easy. You are not going to look forward to that time in your local assembly where you're going to have to deal with false teachers. But do know this, they will not win, and they will be dealt with, if not in this lifetime, in the next. And then he gives, we have three examples taken from the Old Testament when God dealt with rebellion and false teachers and those that followed. And first example that's illustrated to us is that of fallen angels. There was a point in time before the creation of man in God's own image where there was rebellion, where angels rebelled because of pride and arrogance and were dealt with accordingly, and they were cast from heaven, and they've been cast into hell and have been committed to chains until the day of judgment. And so the first illustration is with regards to those fallen angels that God dealt with. Interesting thing, and I think I've said this before, but it does always fascinate me, because there is a very sharp correlation between fallen angels and fallen men, except for one major contrast, one major difference. What's the difference with the way God deals with fallen angels and fallen men? Fallen angels receive no grace or mercy. Fallen men do. Fallen angels are not getting any second chance. Those glorious beings, those supernatural creations of God, those that have fallen, that have rebelled against him, there is no grace and there is no mercy. There is only wrath and punishment. But not only are the fallen angels an example of God dealing with and condemning those that sin against him, but there's also the illustration we have in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, God looked out at the world that he had created, and God's heart was grieved because every thought in man's heart was continually evil. And so God dealt and poured his wrath upon the world and destroyed it with a flood, and his wrath and his justice was clearly evident. And then lastly, in Genesis 18, we have the example, the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God dealt with an extremely wicked city and he condemned them to extinction and made an example of them as to what is going to happen to the ungodly, verse 6. And so those are our three illustrations that God will, in fact, deal with this type of sin. He will deal with rebellion. He will deal with false teachers. And God will have the last word. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Pretty dark. I don't think anyone's ready to walk out of here saying, well, that was an uplifting text that we just considered this morning. But I do think what is uplifting in all of this, particularly in these last two illustrations, at the time of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, and at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, we also see something else in this text. And it is the same coin, just two different sides. Not only is God going to punish and pour his wrath upon those who rebel against him, but he is also going to save those whom he chooses by his grace and show them tremendous amount of mercy, as he did with Noah and as well Lot. So in this, buried deep in this tremendous passage, this incredible damning rebuke of false teachers, even here in Genesis chapter 2, we see a God who is desiring a relationship with his creation and offers salvation solely by his sovereign grace. And so we do, even in this passage here, see a glimpse of the gospel. And that's exactly what verse 9 says. Don't be discouraged. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So we have false teachers described in verses 1 through 3. We have false teachers doomed for destruction in verses 4 through 10a. And then the remaining half of the chapter, from 10b all the way down to 22, there is in rapid succession a description given of these false teachers. And there are no punches pulled here. This is intense. This is extremely vivid. This rebuke is quite something. Apart from the parallel teaching in Jude, we don't read anything quite like this so strong anywhere else in Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy and warns of false teachers and gives some description of them. We see it. The Lord, Matthew chapter 7, talks about false teachers and whatnot. But this, I can't find anywhere else in the New Testament that goes at such length, with such vivid description and such strong language describing false teachers and those that follow. And so I want us just to highlight 10 of these things. The first thing we are told with regard to false teachers is that they are driven and they indulge in the flesh, verses 10 and verse 18. And that makes sense. Of course they're going to be driven by the flesh. Of course they're going to indulge in the flesh, because they are completely carnal. These are not individuals that have been born of the Spirit of God. For some reason, they appear to, and Satan is obviously using them, but they are not spiritual. These are not truly genuine, redeemed children of God. They are not born of the Spirit. They do not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit residing within them. They are fleshly. They are carnal. Verse 10 also tells us another characteristic, and the description given of a false teacher is that they despise authority. So one of the things that we need to be cognitive and aware of when it comes to those that are false teachers is they have no time for authority, any authority in their lives, civil, government, work, but specifically here in the context that we're dealing with, they have no regard for the authority in the local assembly. So what's going to happen, I can tell you right now, we're going to perhaps have situations, just as verse 1 tells us, where we may very likely deal with a false teacher in Mount Albert. Well, one of the early warning signs is you're going to be having a chat between meetings one day and they're going to start speaking badly about the leadership that God's placed in this assembly. That's your first real warning. When someone comes alongside you and says, yeah, those three elders of yours, they're really? Come on, really? Who do they think they are? If you can identify in someone that has no respect at all for the authority that God has placed in this local assembly, there's your first warning. There's your first warning. Another warning and another description they're given is they are bold and they are willful. Essentially means that these individuals are completely self-consumed with their own agenda. So, someone that we don't know from Adam comes into our assembly, has all the right talk, talks like a Christian, wants to get involved and really excited, has a tremendous idea for a ministry, but just won't take no for an answer. That's a problem. That's a problem. Demonstrates their willingness not to submit to authority. And it also demonstrates to us that they're extremely bold and extremely willful. What they want is their own agenda. What they want is to get their own way. I think it is good for all of us, whether it be here in a local assembly, where there are young people in a family. It is, you know, I'll talk to you. We'll use the young people as an example. I think most of our young people will agree with this. I think I know them well enough. You don't like to hear no from your parents, but it's good to hear no from your parents. If you're in a family where parents are constantly, yes, yes, yeah, do that, I don't care when you get home, yeah, well, do whatever, you, yeah. Might sound like you've won the lottery, but that is detrimental to your well-being. It is good for parents to say no. It is good for elders in authority to say to someone, hey, you know what, that's a good idea, but this isn't the right time for us. We'll pray about this, we'll bring this up, and we'll get back to you. That individual continues to press and continue to push, they're self-willed, and their boldness needs to be noticed. They speak with arrogance, verse 12. And this is, we have 10 minutes. This verse here, this is a sermon in and of itself. I could spend 40 minutes on verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They don't know at the end of the day what they're talking about. They don't know at the end of the day what they're talking about with regards to spiritual things because they have no true knowledge of God. They're ignorant. And this is what God's word says about how useful they are. They are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. I remember talking to someone years ago, 20 years ago, really wanted to believe that their dog would go to heaven. And tried to support it in Genesis. God created every living thing in this world. Anyways, I won't get into all the details, but this passage right here proves it. God's creation does include the creation of animals, and they do serve a purpose in his creation, but they are created with solely instinct. They're irrational. They are not thinking creatures. I hate to say this. My kids are here today. I say it all the time. Our dog does not really love us. We feed that thing. When it comes up, what it's wanting is food. It's driven by its instinctive nature to just be drawn to people that are going to feed it. It's an irrational animal. We don't come home today with a real, genuine, intelligent thought from our little dog. It's an instinctive creature. It's irrational, and it's driven completely by instinct. And so are false teachers. They are completely driven without any rational, logical thinking. And they are completely driven through instinctive impulses, just like an animal. Their eyes are full of verse 13. They are blots and they are blemishes. They're a stain. They revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. And so this is what was happening. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that passage that talks to us about the Lord's Supper. We see clearly from in the first century when believers meant to gather the Lord, it often began with a love feast or what we might now call a potluck meal. And they would come before the remembrance service and they would share a meal together and enjoy one another's fellowship. False teachers are like stains. It's a pretty vivid picture. It's a pretty vivid picture. I mean, most of the guys in here, you're eating a hot dog, your mustard falls down, you go like this, you don't care. But if it happens to one of my daughters when they're eating and a stain, I mean, that's it. That outfit's throw it away. I can't wear it. There's mustard spot. There's a blemish. There's a stain. It serves no purpose. It's. I don't like it. It's got to go. Well, that's what false teachers do at a love feast. They're like stains. They're like blots and blemishes. You leave that time together, and as a genuine believer, you've talked to someone and shared an intimate, sharing a meal. I don't care what you say. There is some intimacy about it. There is something about sharing a meal with other people. I love it. I like the food, maybe a little bit more. No, I shouldn't say that. I like the company too, but I really do like the food, and it is intimate, and you share a meal together, and that's genuine fellowship. In a situation where you've spent, where you have that intimate scene, and you leave, and you've talked to someone, and you feel drained, and you feel, man, that I'm discouraged. That person, that false teacher, they've left a stain and a blemish. And that's what they do. There's nothing edifying coming out of their mouths. There's nothing encouraging. They don't build you up. They have an insatiable appetite for sin. We all sin. I liked Robert's prayer this week. We all did stupid things. We all said things we probably shouldn't have. We all blew and went through a red light because we were late and broke the law. We all thought things. We all looked at things. We all did stupid stuff. We are all sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace. These are individuals that have an insatiable appetite, not just to sin, but sin more and more and more and revel in it. You know, even secular society teaches us, you lock your doors at night because there's those that will be out and they're on the prowl and they're involved in criminal activity. Anyone in law enforcement can say that, yeah, the break-ins and most criminal activity, it happens late at night, and especially first century, that's when the bad things happen. But these false teachers, they are of such a decrepit nature that they're reveling in these terrible things even in broad daylight. Even a secular pagan in first century would turn their nose down on them. You don't do that sort of behavior during the day. You do that at night. False teachers don't care. They don't care because verse 14 tells us that their hearts are trained in greed. And that's another big marker of the false teacher. Their hearts are trained in greed. Now, what's speaking to here, I would suggest, is this is speaking to their motivation. I questioned earlier why someone would look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, pretend to be a Christian, infiltrate the local church like a Christian. This is why. Greed. Greed. A hunger for control, power, and or money. I don't think, in my opinion, be exposed to many false teachers as perhaps at a level of other places, because nobody gets paid here. Right? We have a good protection system in place. I don't get paid. No one here gets paid. You take the church model where pastors could be making 6+ figures, expense account. There's some good money in church. There's some really good money to be made. And so they're driven by greed. They're driven for the desire for riches, for power, and for control. Verse 17, another description that's so vivid. They are waterless springs, and they're mist driven by a storm. The picture is here, a hot July, August summer. Everything is parched and dying, and everything just needs some rain. And those clouds come over, and you think you're going to get the precipitation that everything needs so badly, and the wind just sweeps those clouds away. Pointless, worthless, useless, good for nothing. That's what the false teacher is. Oh, they might be eloquent. Oh, they might be able to deliver a tremendous sermon. You might get much more out of a pick-me-up, better than anything I could give you. But it's worthless. They're useless. They're waterless clouds. And ultimately, they will promise you freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, verse 19. So that's a real quick... We chose to do this in 1 week. We chose to not break this chapter up because it was very difficult to try and find a division. And so you've got a lot there in a short amount of time. I just want to close now with two quick applications. First application, a passage like this confirms for me, and I'm sure it does for you as well, that this is yet again another reason why we all ought to be engaged in the study of God's Word. Whether it's here on Sunday morning, whether you have the opportunity to be the listener or the opportunity to be the preacher, whether it's our women's Bible study on Tuesday nights, whether it's when we come together on Thursday evenings, whether it's a one-on-one Bible study you have with someone else, whether it's your own study, we have to be engaged in the Word of God. We have to know what it says if we're going to be able to identify false messages and false teaching. There is no excuse for us in 2018 for a believer not to be more informed. You know, I don't say it so much talking to you guys here, but I know, and the youth, if they're listening, they can testify to this because I do it much more when I speak to the youth group. I encourage even them, don't just take what I'm saying as truth. Go and confirm the words I am teaching you. Go to your own Bible. Study it for yourselves. So this gives me more cause. This gives me a greater reason to know what the Bible says regarding doctrine, regarding God's truth, because we need to know these things in order to be able to identify error and to remain vigilant in guarding God's truth. And second, and this maybe isn't so politically correct, but this is what I get from this text, that when it comes to false teachers, the gloves are off, right? We, the church, Christians, it's important for us to have a testimony where we accept others, where we do not judge others. The church, for many, many years, has been received the criticism, and rightly so, that we're awfully judgmental, and that is to our shame. But now the pendulum perhaps has swung the other way, and in this politically correct day of tolerance and acceptance, we put a lot of emphasis on showing everyone love and accepting everyone. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not saying that's wrong. But I'm saying in 2 Peter chapter 2, I see no tolerance. I see absolutely no tolerance. What I see here is very strong, is a rebuke that is very damning. And what I see here is support for us if we ever have to deal with a false teacher. Our action is swift. Our action is decisive. And we do not waver because we may hurt someone's feelings. It's spiritual warfare. We're going to spend some more time. It was decided at our last elders meeting. You'll see from your bulletin. These aren't topics. Again, this is the advantage of systematic Bible teaching. Someone calls me up to preach somewhere. I don't think I'm going to ever take 2 Peter chapter 2 as my text. This isn't one that we really want to be using, right? These aren't things that we like to necessarily talk about, but now we're in it. We've got our feet wet, and so we're going to spend some more time on the two Thursdays at least, and we're going to spend some more time looking at not just false teachers, but more of the tactics of Satan. We're going to go to the garden, and we're going to go to the wilderness, and we're going to spend some more time identifying the tactics that Satan uses to overthrow those that belong to Christ. So, we've started, so we might as well finish this up. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks once again for this time that we can be here this morning. And we do thank you for this word of exhortation and warning that is contained in this passage. Father, we just pray that you do protect us from wolves that may appear in sheep's clothing, that we may never deal with these type of individuals. But our prayer is that if we do have to, that as an assembly, we will remain strong and vigilant to protect your truth, that the unity that we enjoy and the oneness that we have will not be harmed, and that we will be able to identify and deal with any situations that may arise and deal with it appropriately. So again, Lord, we thank you for this passage that we have considered here this morning, and we just pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.